According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, once again, where we left it Sunday morning. Of course, we have questions and answers prior to that, so you can turn to 2 Corinthians 7 if you so desire, or turn elsewhere if that's where your questions are coming from. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are that we set aside distractions, that we're humbling ourselves under the authority of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time once again, and for our procedure, Father. It's so important. Before we even open our Bibles or start to study or attempt to do anything in the spiritual realm, that we verify that we are in fact spiritual and not carnal, that we judge ourselves rightly lest we be judged. And Father, beyond simply being in fellowship, in addition to that, we want to take a moment to simply quiet our hearts and lay aside the distractions, Father. We understand that there's a lot of struggles, financial tests and employment tests, health issues, marriage issues, all kinds of things, Father. There's no shortage of difficulty going on at the moment. So, Father, I appreciate these times of silent prayer where we can kind of flush our minds and set it all aside and turn our eyes entirely upon your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do ask tonight as we study to show ourselves approved that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. Father, provide the good depth of soil so that as the Word of God is implanted, it can dwell richly. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, it's become our custom to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night for questions and answers. I understand Randy's got three right off the bat, so we'll start with him. Christopher can bring the microphone over. And we'll start with Randy's questions. It's one question. All right, one three-part question. All right, that's fine.
Isaiah 42, contrasted with Matthew 12. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, or all the way through 6, I guess. It is quoted again in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21.
Okay.
And the question is regarding in verse Matthew 12, 21, the word translated Gentiles and nations. First of all, the Matthew quote, quoting Isaiah, doesn't quote everything exactly. And I can get around that a little bit. But particularly the translation of Gentiles and nations right there. I'm just kind of, why it doesn't quote it directly, I guess, is if you could answer that.
But yeah, absolutely.
But then the Gentiles and nations is very interesting to me in verse 21.
Okay. Well, there's an easy answer and a longer, more complicated answer. And it's really, your question actually brings up a couple of issues, mainly how does the New Testament quote the Old Testament? And if the New Testament quotes it in a loose paraphrase and just kind of a, maybe not a word-for-word kind of way, is that a New Testament author being sloppy? Or it's just as God-breathed and inspired as the Old Testament is, and so the Holy Spirit, of course, is free to quote himself from the Old Testament to the New Testament and do different things. So there's actually a huge study in terms of how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, and many times it's word-for-word, verbatim quotation. Sometimes it's a summary statement. Sometimes they're quoting from the Greek Septuagint rather than the Hebrew manuscripts. And there's a lot of variety there. As far as the Gentile question or the nations question, that's really a matter of translation more than anything else, because it's the same word. It's the same word in Hebrew. It's the same word in Greek. Anytime you're dealing with the Goyim, you're dealing with the nations, or you're dealing with the Gentiles. And likewise, the ethnos, or the ethnoi in the plural, in Greek. So whether you're talking about Hebrew or Greek, the word for Gentiles is the same word for nations. And so that's oftentimes a matter of translation or a matter of preference as far as understanding what the issue is. Because ultimately, the nations of the earth, other than Israel, are Gentile nations. And so there's no real conflict with using the terms interchangeably in that way.
So in Isaiah's day, when he prophesied this,
mm-hmm.
and quoting this,
mm-hmm.
I guess they were blind to the fact that it could be. I mean, it was more than just the Jewish nation was being spoken about.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, many of the Hebrew prophets addressed the nations and addressed how through Israel the nations would be blessed. And that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, that in you shall all the nations, Gentiles of the earth, be blessed. And so it's interesting that even though many of the prophets address that, by the time you get to the Pharisees in the New Testament, there's a lot of pride, and there's a lot of negative mental attitudes directed towards the Gentiles. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Excellent. Who gets the next question now? Other questions on your mind? All right. Luke, and then Lauren.
Concerning the millennial reign, and then in contrast to the dispensation, the fullness of times,
mm-hmm.
I haven't found any reference to any regenerate experiencing death in the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the case, no resurrection mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Could you describe or point us to the verse for the mechanism to their transition from one dispensation to the other while the earth and the elements are destroyed?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's those are very important considerations that you have to look at when you are doing millennial studies. And many of the questions you address don't have specific verses to answer those questions. You end up looking at general verses and then putting them together and coming to an understanding. So we know in the millennium there still is death. We are told because the final curse is not lifted until the new heavens and the new earth. So there is death in the millennium. There's even capital punishment in the millennium as the Lord will execute the wrongdoers morning by morning there in Jerusalem. But we're told in Isaiah it says the youth will die at 100. And the one who does not reach 100 shall be thought of as accursed. And so that is it's a primary text we look at that references physical death in the millennial reign. Now, that doesn't stipulate whether those people are believers or unbelievers. And so you're left to consider the different possibilities as it pertains to that. I also go to Genesis 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, the patriarchs before the flood. Because during the millennium, the lifespans are stretched out again to where they were before the flood. And if the youth dies at 100, then how long does the old man live for, right? And there I think it's very significant because in the Genesis 5 record of everybody that lived before the flood, the oldest man that we have on record was Methuselah. And we have Noah at 950, and we have other believers, Adam, that lived 930 years. But it seems like the maximum range was in the 900s for a lifespan before the flood. And so I don't think that's accidental. I believe that's significant because it sets the pattern that nobody pre-flood lived 1,000 years. No one did. See, and they had much better environmental conditions than will exist in our day and even in the millennium itself. So I think that's a pattern. I don't believe, and I mentioned this. I forget who I was speaking to. Might have been Luke, but I don't believe any person who enters into the millennium from the tribulation, in other words, anybody that's there on day one of the 1,000 years, I don't believe they're still going to be alive at the end of the 1,000 years. Their children may very well be, but not that zero generation, the generation that crosses from tribulation into millennium. Because first of all, they were born before the millennium. They were born in a world with sin and disease, and they survived the tribulation, so who knows how injured they are and how sick they are and whatever else. But that generation then, they're all believers that enter into the millennium, they're going to start having their children, and so I believe that the lifespans will gradually start increasing towards the end of the millennial reign, like they did. If you ever study the lifespans, they started decreasing after the flood until you get down to the time of Abraham and the time of Moses. So I think that curve downward is going to be replicated by a curve upward throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ. I don't believe anyone is going to live the 1,000 years. Now, as far as the believers who may die at the end, I think that there is an intimation in Revelation chapter 20 as it applies to the great white throne. In verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, and it's sometimes assumed that, well, it's going to be 100% unbelievers there anyway, right? Well, not necessarily. There could be a small portion of, as you pointed out, believers who passed away during the millennium, in which case this would indicate that this is their resurrection, and that may be the case. So, because it is phrase there is, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. Well, maybe there will be some there whose names are in the book of life. And that would be limited, that has to be limited only to regenerate millennial believers that died during that time. Because everybody else would have been raised at the beginning of the millennial reign. So does that answer that question?
Yes, that helps. And then also the other part was the transition.
And then crossing across.
Humanity. Yeah.
Right. That's not said anywhere either, other than to look at this and say, okay, we got all the events of chapter 20, and then we got the events of chapter 21. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and nowhere in this passage is anything indicate that there's a second translation, that there's a second rapture kind of a thing. So the believers at the end of the millennium cross into the new earth. And they still are in procreating Adamic bodies. They're not translated. They're not raptured. They're not glorified. Okay. They do have sin and death is removed as the first things have passed away. There's no longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. These first things have passed away, and so the curse is removed. Their sin natures are removed. It's as if it were that they are being restored to the actual conditions Adam was in before his fall. But they're not glorified, they're not raptured, they're not transformed, and that's why when the fullness of time begins, they can then, they're generation zero, that can then produce the first of the 1,000 generations on the new earth. Yeah. You're getting into some deep realms. Anytime you're going to study the millennium and after the millennium, you're getting into some realms that we don't have a ton of scripture on, but we simply look to them with the handful of passages that we have, and that's why we put some things together with some detective work, some deductive reasoning. So basically, how do we know that they cross over in their mortal bodies and they're procreating Adamic bodies? Well, because without a verse telling us otherwise, how do we know they don't? Right? There's no passage that tells us that they get raptured, that they get transformed, that they get glorified. They're on the old earth, now they're on the new earth. And I think that's the natural understanding of those two chapters. Okay. And Lauren has our next question. And then Linty, do you have a question too? Okay. From Luke to Lauren to Linty. Anybody else with an L will give you a question here tonight. Well, okay, yes ma'am.
Okay, my mother and I had come across a website, and it was talking about hell, and I just wondered what the validity of it was. They were saying that, you know, hell was actually inside the earth, based off of the verse Matthew 24 or 12:40,
uh-huh.
And then Ephesians 4:9. So I was just wondering, you know, I guess, if that was accurate or not.
You know, it's spoken of that way. Typically, whenever anyone goes to hell, they go down. The Bible reference is typically down or descending. And that was true not just for hell, but in the Old Testament, the soul would descend to Sheol, mm-hmm. and so forth. And it was thought of as a natural extension of the fact that the grave is down. You know, when you put the body in the dirt, it's down. And so, the idea that hell has to occupy a space, a physical space within the core of the earth or something like that, that's not necessary. The language doesn't demand that. I think it's probably a situation like in heaven, where heaven is always spoken of as being up, okay, that you ascend to heaven and so forth. But we believe that it's extra dimensional. You can't simply rise up a significant distance and actually arrive sometime in heaven. So I think hell is the same way. You can't dig. You know, I thought you could dig to China or something. You could dig through the earth. And I dug a pit in my backyard once when I was a kid. But no, you can't, no matter how far down you dig, you're not going to make it to hell. And I do think it's extra dimensional as far as that's described.
Okay, that's what I thought. I just, this website was so adamant upon it. And I mean, all his other verses were, you know, I understood yeah. that. But I was just like, eh, well, this is a little
You know,
odd.
If it is, it is. If it's not, it's not. And I wouldn't be adamant about any of it. You know, I mean, so, okay. You know, you think it is? Great. All right. I don't ever plan on being there, so. All right, Linty gets our next question.
Going back to Luke's question,
mm-hmm.
the believers who are in mortal bodies or in human bodies at the end of the millennium and come into the new heaven and the new earth,
correct,
are still procreating people. Is that
yes.
correct?
Mm-hmm.
So when they pass into the eternal state, mm-hmm. are they still procreating people at that point? Or do they somehow change between the new heavens and the new earth into the eternal state?
I believe. Well, you're talking about generation zero at right. that point. Okay,
right.
And this is the difference. Do I have a picture for this? I think I have a picture for this. In fact, I know where I have a picture for this. It's in the Larkin charts, and in my 2011. Kiev, here we go. Oh, that's not good. Whatever that is. Okay. In the, this is a Larkin chart, and it's too small to see probably. But on the right-hand side over here, this is really the difference between the millennium and the fullness of time. And the millennium is 1,000 years. And then the earth and the heavens are destroyed by fire, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth, okay? And that's 1,000 generations, okay? So you got 1,000 years, you got 1,000 generations. And this is different, by the way, if you follow the Schofield model. Schofield has eternity future right here. There is no fullness of time, okay? But I teach the fullness of time that there's a final dispensation before eternity future begins. Okay, and that would be after the arrival of the 1,000th generation. So, as far as, yes, they're going to be procreating. They're still going to be in their procreative bodies. Remember, Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It was the will of God for sinless humanity to procreate. And Adam and Eve did not do that before the fall, but it will be accomplished here on the new earth. Now, I think of the millennial saints that cross into the new earth then as generation zero, okay? And then they have their babies, they have their generation, and they have generation one, okay? Now, they're not going to die. That generation zero is not going to die. They're going to live throughout all 1,000 of those generations. However, I do believe there's going to be a point where they stop having their children. So even though they're not going to die, that their childbearing span will be finite. And then at some point, generation one will have their children, but their childbearing span will be finite. See? And they'll live throughout all of them. And then finally, when the 999th generation, they're going to have their children for that span of time, while all 100 generations are still there, you know, all 1,000 generations are still there. And it will be that final 1,000th generation that will not be procreative. Okay, and when that number is complete, then Jesus Christ will have all 1,000 generations simultaneously to display to the Father as the testimony that death has been defeated, and so that's how that will then give way into eternity future. So their mortality or their existence is eternal, but the span of their procreative years will be finite.
So is there still time up until that point where they go into the 1,000, into eternity? Is there still a concept of time?
That's not as clear. That's not as clear. Whether it's all as one eternal day, there's no night. How is it going to be measured? Will it be measured in terms of evening and morning one day? I don't think it's going to be that way. I think it's going to be something different in that existence. Yeah, and it may not be the tracking of years, it may be the tracking of simply generations. Yeah,
okay.
Based upon the procreative span of the current generation that's giving birth to children. Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right, Mr. Eimer over here on the side. And if you've never heard this concept before, this chart comes from Clarence Larkin, the greatest book on dispensational truth in the world, humbly titled, and I recommend it. I absolutely recommend it. Also, George F. Trench, After the Thousand Years, and Austin Bible Church, Plan of God, ABC Reader. Read those references, and I think you'll get a handle for the difference between the millennium and the new earth. Because keep in mind, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's supposed to be our focus, not the millennium. And so hopefully we're going to be clear on that. All right, Steve.
All right, in John chapter 1, at the end there, Jesus identifies Nathanael, said he was underneath the fig tree, and then Nathanael identifies Christ as the Son of God, your King of Israel. And then at the end there, and then Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Is that just a vision that he'll see? Is that an actual event that will occur in the future?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And I forget how I taught that when I taught John chapter 1. Of course, they saw visions. Some of these disciples witnessed the transfiguration. They're all going to be resurrected for the millennium, but... I'm going to jot a note on that and prepare an answer for next week. Because there was something I was reading a few days ago that that's related to that. And I want to go ahead and follow that up. Absolutely. Okay, so I'll have an answer for you. Not next week. We got archaeology going on. So in our next question and answer session, I'll have an answer for you on that. Okay? Kathy, we'll give Kathy our last question tonight, and then we've got to get to our study. I think it's happened once. Right, in the last 5 years that we did twice, we did an entire hour of questions. So twice in 5 years, I guess that's not extreme. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I've had plenty of time on my hands the last few months, and frequently I'll listen to some of the TV pastor teachers.
Uh-huh.
Unbelievable, the false doctrine that comes over the tube. But anyway, one thing I was listening to, I thought was very interesting. I think the guy's wrong. But this one guy was teaching that at the judgment for the unbelievers, that when everybody's thrown into the lake of fire, that they are utterly consumed and their existence ceases to be.
Yeah, that's annihilationism.
And but I couldn't find anything to verify it.
No, it's wrong. It's a bad teaching, and I can prove that it's not.
Okay, that was my next question.
Okay, because in notice at the end of chapter 19, at Armageddon, then Jesus Christ comes back and defeats all the armies of Antichrist. And he lays hold of the beast and the false prophet there in Revelation 19:20. And they are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword and so forth. But these two are thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium even starts. And so 1,000 years goes by, and we have the millennium and Satan's rebellion and the final destruction, all that, and then the great white throne. And what happens here is that when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire after his 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he has his final Gog-Magog rebellion, and then he is cast into the lake of fire in verse 10, right? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Look who's there still, right? Where the beast and the false prophet are also. So, they haven't been annihilated. They're still there 1,000 years later, okay? And when God talks about their judgment being eternal, it is an eternal judgment. You cannot have annihilation then cutting an eternal judgment short. It is an eternal judgment separated from the wrath of God, or separated from the light of God for all eternity. So, that's, I think, when you look at chapter 19 and verse 10, compare it to chapter 20 and verse 10, there it is, you know, as far as that goes. So they're not annihilated in the lake of fire. They are there in the lake of fire, undergoing the torments of that eternal wrath. Excellent question. All right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then save it for 3 weeks from tonight, because our next 2 weeks will be archaeology week. And I hope you can come every night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Okay, it's a special time. You don't just have to come on Wednesdays. But we have Titus Kennedy coming into town, and he will be teaching Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, starting next Monday night. And that's going to be a real blessing for us. All right. Get our slideshow running. All right. We are dealing with earnestness, the fourth and final concept that is developed in verses 8 through 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see it in verse 11, we see it in verse 12. For behold, look at this, consider and observe what earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And these are the seven facets of earnestness that we began looking at on Sunday morning. So, point eight, if you're following the overall outline of the paragraph, point eight, earnestness has seven facets. And again, I would bring your attention that this whole passage ought to have exclamation points after each of these phrases, okay? Now, the ancient Greeks didn't have exclamation points, but if they did, they would have used them here, all right? Because the expression, what earnestness, defense, what indignation. And so we've covered two of them already. We've covered the defense, and we've covered the indignation, the anger. All right, and I believe we've covered the entirety of both subpoint A and subpoint B. The first facet of the earnestness is the defense that we make, and it's an apologia. It's a defense for the plan of God. It's a defense to testify to how awesome His plan is. It's not excuse making, and it's certainly not justification, which human beings are very good at. All right, the earnestness is not for you to make excuses for the carnality you were mixed up in. The defense is the defense of how awesome our God is, whose grace gets us beyond this point of repentance. Remember, this is all a response to the sorrow that produces the repentance. A believer that's come through a time of darkness, but God's grace has provided for them to reach this point of repentance. And so true repentance is going to have this earnestness, and this earnestness, one of the features of this earnestness is going to be the apologia defense. It's not defending ourselves, but it's defending the plan of God. And very important that we understand that. If you weren't here on Sunday, I would encourage you to get that MP3 file off the website and learn what that apologia is all about. The second term here is the anger, the indignation. All right, and this is a second facet, and this is not the sinful anger. This is not the temper tantrum. This is not the carnal anger. Remember, none of these is carnality. All of this is the proper earnestness of a believer that's responding to God's grace that got you out of the carnality, okay? So this is actually a godly anger. This is the anger, the indignation, for example, that Jesus had when the disciples tried to keep the kids from coming. They were bringing children to the Lord, and the disciples were trying to hinder them. And Jesus was indignant with his disciples to say no. He says, allow the children of King James, suffer the children to come unto me. You understand? And he was indignant with his disciples for trying to hinder the children in coming to him. And this is the kind of indignation that we have, the anger that we have. And so what is this anger directed towards? This anger is directed towards, I think, in terms of the recognition that this time, I'm angry that I spent that time in carnality. I'm angry that my willfulness failed to produce glory for Jesus Christ. And that anger wants to never return to those seasons of carnality. I never want to spend that time in darkness again. See, it's an anger of the time that's lost. You understand? Not a regret, but an anger. See, and if that anger helps to motivate you from ever returning to that kind of darkness again, then I think that's part of what is spoken of here. I think it's also an anger rightly directed against, perhaps, others who may be involved in this kind of foolishness. See, if God has given you victory over a particular addiction or over a particular sin weakness or over a particular whatever, okay, and maybe it's such a thing that maybe in your past you had a besetting sin of some sort, okay? But God in His grace brought you through it. He gave you a legitimate, true repentance, the sorrow that led to repentance. And now as you go forth, you do have a certain anger for the way that that stupid, miserable, no-good sin just so easily entangles us and how it trips us up. And it just, you get indignant when you see another brother that, because there's no need for it. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've got the Word of God. We've got divine resources. And so you're not judgmental against those brothers, because you know that we're all sinners and we all can get tripped up. So you're not condemning them, but it still angers you. It incenses you in a godly way when you see a brother that's involved in that. Okay? Maybe it was drug use, you know, and in your childhood or college years or whatever. And so now, because now the Lord's brought you through that, and you weep over that, and it angers you, and you see a young person with so much promise and so much potential, and they're throwing it away. They're just burning up their brain on dope, doesn't that anger you? Should it not anger you? Would that not be the indignation that we see here? Okay? So we're making a defense in terms of God and His grace, and we are angered in terms of the godly anger that is provoked within us. Our Lord's soul was provoked. Lot's soul was provoked. And I think that connects with what we see here with the indignation. All right, we got five more facets to deal with. Let's start with fear. Phobos, the fear of the Lord. And remember this too, like anger, has a carnal sense and it has a godly sense. And it's the same vocabulary. So vocabulary doesn't bail you out. Phobos. 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 And any phobia word you have in English is, even the make-believe ones, are come from this word. You know, they talk about Islamophobia or homophobia and things that I don't think even exist. But they invent these terms and they attach phobia on the end of them. That's fine. Any phobia you're dealing with comes from phobos. Okay, and the Bible uses this in the carnal way, and it uses this in the spiritual way. We should have a legitimate fear of the Lord. We need to have a fear, and I think the best fear we have comes after God's grace rescues us from a time of darkness, because we have the recognition that if I'm not walking carefully, if I'm not making the most of my time because the days are evil, can I slump back into that darkness again? You bet I can. I can be right back in that filth right again tomorrow. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns to its mire. I think that the fear spoken of here is the recognition that, hey, but by the grace of God, there go I. All right? And it's a recognition that today is a day. I'm going to keep my eyes on Christ. I'm going to keep my nose in the Bible. I'm going to keep my focus on the things above. I don't want to drift into the realms of darkness, because I know where my carnality takes me in those times. And that's the fear that I want to nurture when it comes to this earnestness. All right? So we have phobos. It's a term that's used 47 times in the New Testament. So you're going to spend a lot of time looking at phobos and phobeo and some compound terms as well. But just the 47 uses of phobos will keep you busy enough. In 1 Corinthians, we had it in 1 Corinthians 2:3. In 2 Corinthians, it's already come up in chapter 5 and verse 11. And then four times here in this chapter, four times in chapter 7, phobos shows up in verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 11, and in verse 15. And you remember that the use in verse 1 there was perfecting holiness in their fear of God as it relates to that cleansing procedure from chapter 6. Let me put this back up here again. I got some good feedback in on Sunday. Some, by and large, this new method of displaying information seemed to be visible even from the back row, so that's good to know. This is what you would typically find. This is a Logos Bible Software report, but it's also something we typically find in a concordance. And the neat thing is that it's, you have a concordance of any Bible you want and any term you want when you make use of the Bible software this way. So what you have in this view is you have those six uses of phobos that I had listed on the previous slide in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but they're listed in the column format, and you have a snippet of each verse right there. And so you can see in context, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I remember that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it jogs your mind for what was happening in that chapter. And you, at a glance, you can see the different uses of the term. And hopefully as you think your way through it, this saves you a lot of page flipping, by the way. It saves you from, what was that use again in 2 Corinthians 5? I can't remember. Oh, yeah. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I remember that now. And so the snippet view kind of helps you to sort through which ones that require greater inspection and which ones maybe not so much and so forth. So I think I'm going to keep using this. I'm just experimenting with it now, but if it continues to be useful in the auditorium, then I'll continue preparing slides like that where we can see the different uses. All right, now Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And when he describes that as a positive thing. That his arrival there in Corinth, the circumstances here are such that human beings don't trust in other human beings. That their faith would not rest in man, but in God, you understand. Because a church that is placing their faith in their pastor is a church that's going to fail the next time their pastor fails. Okay, it's not a trust in human beings. The Bible says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Right? We have to make the Lord our trust, because it's the one who trusts in him will never be disappointed. But the believer who trusts in another human being will always be disappointed. Every time, guaranteed, because the man's not sinless, he's going to fail, and then if you've made him your idol, then you go into the reaction against your destroyed idol. So there's a lot of teaching that relates to that. Perfecting holiness and the fear of God, we discussed at some length. The idea of perfecting holiness and maintaining the sinless consistency we dealt with, and conflicts without fears within. Was another element that we looked at. That was in chapter 7 and verse 5, talking about even when they came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. And I hope that was a verse that had an impact in you, because we saw very clearly that simply changing your geography doesn't change your testing circumstances. All right? If you're trying to run away from your problem and you think that, oh, well, if I just had a different husband, then it wouldn't be so bad, or a different wife, or a different job, or a different town, or a different boss, or whatever. There's a frantic search for happiness that feels like if I just run away from my problems, then I won't have any more problems. No, actually, you have more problems, because wherever you run to, you're still there. You still have your mental attitude sin. You still have the other fears, conflicts without fears within, it says. And now you've compounded it, particularly if in your search for happiness, you fled the will of God, and now you're living where you're not supposed to be living, and it just gets worse from there. And so we have this element of fear, and I would put forth that this is another facet that we want to consider with respect to our earnestness. All of these are good benchmarks, and we can ask ourselves, do I truly have an earnestness in my service to the Lord? Well, run through these seven facets, and if you're scoring, three or below, then I would say that's an indicator on where your earnestness is, okay? And, if you're four or above, then you're getting close, okay? Let's push for all seven, and we'll see if we truly have an earnestness on behalf of the Lord in response to what he's done. Again, this is not human effort. This is a response to identifying that his grace has brought us through, okay? And so we have that. And again, I would relate the fear here to the fear of plunging back into those circumstances that required the sorrow leading to repentance. All right? I don't think it's a generic, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't think it's a generic sense here. I think all of these are with respect to believers that are recovering from a season of darkness, what we call the recovery process from reversionism, or what we call the restoration of the soul from the spiritual rebellion. Different terminology, but it all references the same thing. So what indignation, what fear. And I would submit that if you don't have this fear, then what did we see in 1 Corinthians? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I believe him who thinks he stands is the one that no longer has the fear, and that no longer recognizes that he can fall. See, but I know I can fall, and I can fall tomorrow, I can fall tonight. And so it's just a daily dependence on God's grace to keep my eyes where they're supposed to be, to keep my heart where it's supposed to be. And the minute I lose that, or just assume that, well, I'm out of the woods, it's no big deal. Oh, man. I'm further into the woods than I even understand at that point of my pride. All right, well, longing. Our next facet is longing. And epipothesis, epipothesis, comes from epipatheo. And there's an aspect here, one of the components of this references drinking, okay, a thirsting, as it were. And it's intensified with an epi, and this is similar to how many times in the Old Testament do we have described as the deer pants for the water brook? Are we thirsting after the pure milk of the Word like newborn babes? Okay, this term here, are we? It's not quite a lust like epithumia, because the thumos is the passion or the desire that lust communicates, but the pothesis is the thirst. Okay, so we're longing in a thirsty sort of way. Epipothesis, number 1972. Okay, I guess that was a good year, 1972, and that's your Strong's number for epipothesis. It comes from the verb epipatheo, which is 1971. All right, another good year. And you only have two uses of epipothesis, and they're both right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You have nine uses of the verb, epipatheo, and those nine uses, two of them are in 2 Corinthians as well. And so this deals with the yearning, the desire, the longing, okay? And this is another element that I hope we properly orient to and not try to artificially motivate. Again, I think I said a week ago, the reason I'm convicted that the reason why this doctrine is so critical is because in our generation there is a phony zeal that's out there. There's a phony enthusiasm. There's a phony rah-rah pep rally mentality to Christianity. See, and we don't want to have anything to do with that. We don't want anything artificial or phony. Right? In my mind, the days are too dark and evil. There's just no time for that foolishness. We need to equip the saints for the work of service, and they need to have a serious longing and a serious thirst. And this is something that you can evaluate as well, because if your thirst is not what it used to be, then you ask the Father, why not? Why am I no longer thirsting for the truth of your word? Why am I no longer longing for this relationship with you? And so we have, and it was even prior to this, it was used in verse 7 of this chapter, where Paul talks about the comfort that he received by the coming of Titus. And he says in verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing. There it is. They were longing for Paul, thirsting, hoping that Paul would come back. And your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So that's the use of it there in 2 Corinthians 7:7. The verb itself is used in 2 Corinthians 5:2 and 9:14. And once again, I've got my table right there. But when we taught the resurrection of the body, remember this? We taught this in 2 Corinthians 5, that if this tent is torn down, we have a building made without hands in the heavens. Remember that? And this is what we long for. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And so this is a description of how we as believers can properly orient towards the glories that are to be revealed. And in particular, as we go through our afflictions and as our body decays, all right, we have more and more motivation for looking forward to this new body. And we can truly long for this body, the one that's to be revealed, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So that's the kind of thirsting, the kind of longing, the kind of desire that we should have. And then it's done in a prayerful sense in terms of intercession in 2 Corinthians 9:14. They also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 9:14. Take a moment to expand that just a little bit. It's really a neat conclusion to the two chapters here, chapter 8 and 9, where grace giving is magnified and the teamwork in ministry is described, because Corinth is getting ready for a missionary journey and the Macedonian churches are going to come alongside and join in that. And much is going to happen before anything else happens. Much is going to happen through intercessory prayer. And so we see here the multiplication of these things, talking about, it really backs up all the way to verse 6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And the motivation behind grace giving in support of open door ministries. And each one must do as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So every ministry open door should rightfully be funded by every grace gift that's been motivated by the Lord to move that heart to support that ministry. And God is able to make all grace abound. And we have the abundance described throughout this passage, down to verse 11, where you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. And now notice, this is where liberal is a good word, by the way. For all liberality, which through us, okay, through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So there are those that are participating directly, and there are those that are participating financially, but they're all participating prayerfully, and the thanksgiving gets to be multiplied. See how that works? And so through us, producing the thanksgiving to God. And it says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, okay, not only. I mean, yeah, the bills are getting paid. The ministry is being funded. The work's going forth. Okay? But that's the least of it. That's almost the smallest part of it. Not only is it fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And what do you think has the eternal value? What do you think is that which is having the greatest impact before the Father's throne of grace? It's this multiplication of these thanksgivings. The bowls of incense are being filled and the angels are pouring them out before the Father's throne, we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because of the proof, the demonstration, evaluation there for approval given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. I don't know for a fact, but I wonder sometimes, because see, we don't know here on earth. And it's probably a good thing that we don't know here on earth. But wouldn't it be a blessing at the judgment seat of Christ if the Lord, at our judgment seat now, as our wood, hay, and stubble is being burned, and as our gold, silver, and precious stones are being purified. But if, at some point, God in His grace allows us, imagine this picture, at the judgment seat of Christ, and He burns your wood, and He purifies your gold, and then He starts bringing people to you. Okay? Total strangers, you never met them. Right? And here come these strangers, you never met them, don't know who they are. Okay? But maybe they were, you know, whatever. They were in an African village and things, but it was your donation. It was your grace gift, and the Father used that, see. And you didn't even know on earth what the Father was doing with what you gave. Okay? All the things you didn't even know about. And the Father rightfully kept them from you because, you know, we'd get full of ourselves and start getting impressed with everything we've done. And, well, He's not going to let that happen. Okay? But once we're out of this body and in heaven and before His throne of grace, and that's not, pride's no longer an issue. The sin nature is consumed. We're gone. I mean, we're glorified. Now we can start bringing all the fruit that we've borne and didn't even know about. Didn't even know about. And what an opportunity. And it's proof. It's demonstration. It's on display. Well, they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And they don't know who the grace provider was for their needs. They're just happy that a missionary came to their country and they got saved. You know, imagine that. And so the prayers get multiplied. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, this is the yearning. This is the yearning, the thirsting, the yearning. And this is something we ought to understand. And if I'm in a point where I evaluate my thirst and I say, you know what, is my thirst greater than it used to be or is it less than what it used to be? And just answer it honestly. And if it's less than what it used to be, I got to ask myself, am I earnest? Am I truly recognizing that next fall can be tomorrow? See, and hope we'll have that as a part of our fear. I think it goes hand in hand with the fear. All right, fear and longing. Fear and longing. Facet E, facet 5, zeal. Zeal. Now, zeal is not even a translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, zelos. There's also a verb, zelao, and there's a zelotes noun, there's some other cognate forms. But we'll just focus on zelos. It's used 16 times. The Strong's Concordance number 2205. And this is a word study that's important to us because maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I think as a rule, we associate zeal with passion, right? Or energy. If somebody has a lot of zeal, that means they've got a lot of passion for what they're doing. Or a lot of energy for what they're doing. Okay? And I think those miss the mark. Those don't truly describe what zelos is all about. Maybe it helps us to understand that zelos is the same word for jealousy. That sometimes it's translated jealousy and sometimes it's translated zeal. But it's the same word. And it's kind of like Gentiles and nations. It's the same word. And so instead of thinking about passion or energy or excitement, let's just remind ourselves this is a term for jealousy. And the jealousy ought to be for the things of the Lord. The jealousy ought to be for Jesus Christ. And the jealousy ought to be what motivates us, not in a carnal way, in a glorious, beautiful way. Jealousy for the Lord. God himself is jealous. In fact, the Old Testament says his name is jealous. That's why he tolerates no worship of false gods. You shall have no other gods before me and shall not make a graven image or bow down before them. We need to have the right kind of jealousy. We're going to have that coming up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said he was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. See, and we ought to have that. We ought to have that for one another. Not just pastors for their flock, but all believers for one another. We ought to be jealous concerning our role as the bride of Christ and the responsibility we have to glorify our Savior. And so the 16 uses of zelos in the New Testament start with Romans 10:2 and Romans 13:13. There's a single use in 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 3 and verse 3. And there's a Galatians use, Galatians 5:20. That's one of the negative uses where it's a fruit of the flesh, a deed of the flesh, which is jealousy. It has a positive use in Philippians 3:6. Okay? And then look at all the 2 Corinthians uses. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7 and 11. 2 Corinthians 9:2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Corinthians 12:20. A lot of uses there. So let's not think of energy. Let's not think of passion. Let's think of jealousy each time we look at these uses, and I think we'll do much better with it. Because this is the legitimate way in which God motivates us. It's not just simply an artificial, pep rally mentality. You can stir up a lot of action. And there's church growth books that are out there that tell pastors and deacons how they can properly motivate their people, right, and keep them busy. Every single person has to be on a committee of some sort, right? Because that way they buy into the process and they have a stake it's a American marketing philosophy more than anything. It's not biblical in terms of the things they're promoting. No, we want to have a jealousy for the Lord that is not going to tolerate any other idol. Okay? We want to have the same attitude God has. And this is what gets motivated by our earnestness. We realize that those things that plunged me into darkness was idolatry. I was serving other gods. I was serving my own belly. I was serving my own lust. I was serving my own god. I made myself a god and served that. What a pathetic idol is that? Okay? And so this jealousy then becomes a facet of the enthusiasm that we're supposed to have, okay? The earnestness that we're supposed to have. And so hopefully we'll have that kind of a jealousy that says, you know what, the Lord laid hold of me and this is what I need to be doing. Nope, that's the wrong one. This one. All right. The use in Romans 10 is one that I've mentioned a couple of times, Paul testifying about his fellow Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Okay? And that's why we want to be very cautious, that we don't motivate a false zeal, a false jealousy, because you can have the right target. Their zeal was for God. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, Paul had a zeal for God, too, and it was motivating him to murder Christians. Okay? Yahweh Elohim was still the God that he had a zeal for. But it was not in accordance with knowledge. You see, he felt that before he understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he thought that Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic and that he was properly executed by the Sanhedrin. And that, Saul of Tarsus regretted the fact that he was too young to vote against that Galilean carpenter. But now he's old enough to vote against these traitorous followers of that carpenter, and so he dedicates his life to persecuting the way. And, it's a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is unfortunate, because how many believers today get caught up in causes, social causes, and marches, and they pour countless hours and thousands of dollars and all this stuff, and they're confusing political action with spiritual life fruit. And they have a zeal for God. They think they're serving God. Okay? And how many twisted nut jobs are going to assassinate an abortion doctor? And they think they're serving God. As if committing murder glorifies His name. Okay? Now don't get me wrong. I don't want anyone walking out of here with the wrong idea. I'm not pro-abortion. Someone will accuse me of that. No, I'm pro-glory of God. Okay? And a right zeal, a zeal motivated by doctrine. A zeal that's motivated by a believer who stands and says, this is the scripture, this is what I'm applying, this is what I'm living. Not a false zeal or a phony zeal or something that's motivated by the adversary. And I think far too many believers are sidetracked into things that aren't issues. They're not issues at all. All right? And so, you could name probably 20 things that believers get caught up in. Crusades for this, marches for that. All right? And they may very well be great things. In themselves, there's nothing wrong with them until you turn them into an idol and until you substitute those activities for your spiritual walk. Okay? Don't substitute those activities for your spiritual walk. So hopefully you'll understand what the application is there. If I've left anything unclear, come talk to me after class. So, a zeal but not in accordance with knowledge. The negative use is used there when it's put in tandem with sensuality and strife. Obviously, that's not the godly jealousy in that passage. That's the sinful jealousy. It's married up to sensuality and strife. If those are the kind of things motivating your jealousy, clearly you're in the on the carnal side of things. This is what was motivating the Corinthians' carnality in 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. That tandem of jealousy and strife is your clue that it's this carnal jealousy. It's not the godly jealousy. See, ask yourself, why are you jealous? Are you jealous for God's sake or your own sake? If you're jealous for the Lord, then you're on the positive side of things. But if you're jealous for yourself, no, that's the selfishness. That's the strife. That's the darkened understanding. Your longing, your mourning, your zeal. That was the Corinthians on behalf of Paul. What fear, what longing, what zeal. This is the positive description of earnestness that we have here in verse 11. Their motivation for service in chapter 9 and verse 2. I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you, namely that to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. That's a positive zeal. Achaia was going to be their mission field. And here's the Corinthians that are ready to go down into Achaia. If you know anything about Greek history, tell me some period of time when Macedonians and the Corinthians and the folks from Achaeans, when did they ever cooperate? Only when Alexander the Great forced them to, right? When he conquered them? When the Macedonians conquered all the rest and then said, all right, cooperate with me? All right. But here they're cooperating in the spiritual realm because they're ready to engage in this missionary activity. And it's their jealousy, their zeal, that has stirred up most of them. There's something contagious about a godly jealousy. Probably on the carnal side, too. There's something sickening that spreads like gangrene in the carnal jealousy, right? It feeds more jealousy on behalf of fellow people and their jealousy. But godly jealousy, I think, has the same effect. I think that jealousy for the Lord rubs off. I think people see that. I think it becomes attractive. It becomes imitatable. Is that a word? Imitable. It's contagious. If there's a particular brother among you, or there's a particular sister among you, and her jealousy for the Lord just bubbles over in every conversation, or every email, or every 6-part text message, or something. Okay. For example. All right. Chapter 11. I'm over time, but let's wrap this up. Paul tells the Corinthians here, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You know, thinking about, you know, like any dad with a virgin daughter and he's preparing her for marriage just the way he guards her and nurtures her and protects her. And here's Paul thinking of this church as his daughter and the jealousy that he has and the fear for being seduced. I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The jealousy has to be a jealousy for Christ because Satan's seductions will take our eyes off of Christ. All right, well, we're out of time. We'll pick up on this. We've got two more to do. We've got vengeance coming up. And you say, well, how can we have vengeance coming up? Vengeance isn't ours. Vengeance is the Lord's. But vengeance is a facet here. So what's the proper context for this vengeance? And then the innocence. How can I be innocent when I'm a vile sinner? Can innocence be restored? All right. So these are perhaps the two that we have remaining are perhaps the two most important. So we'll get to those as we get to those. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and teach us, Father, what these facets are all about and motivate us. Father, please motivate us to have an appropriate, biblical, legitimate earnestness before you. Father, I think there's the snares of the zeal, not in accordance with knowledge, and then I think there's the danger of the knowledge with no zeal at all. Just the cold, dead, academic understanding of your word, but no earnestness about serving you in any capacity whatsoever. So, Father, help us to understand what the true application is of these things. Allow us to become imitators of the Corinthians. Father, bring us through times of darkness and present us to seasons of greater fervency on behalf of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.